Good morning, people of thy God. Welcome to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO. I'm Pastor Stephen Tice, an opportunity to be with you this morning as a guest host. And we're going to be taking a look at Matthew chapter 23 today. And we have with us our in-studio guest. Both of us drove a short distance to get here. I crossed the Mississippi River. He crossed the Merrimack. So just Warren, go ahead and tell the folks about yourself.
I'm Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Glad to be with you today.
Yeah. Are you going to be back in tomorrow?
Well, I will be on the air tomorrow.
On the air tomorrow, yeah. Yeah.
I may just call in, especially as cold as it is.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, Warren regularly is on with KFUO for Creation Moments and gives some insight into the Word of God in connection with some scientific topics, which are always worth investigating further.
Creation versus evolution, showing that our Lord is our Creator and our Redeemer.
Yeah. Tell us just a little bit about your parish down in Arnold, and, it's off the beaten path. You have to turn left to get there.
Okay. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church is in the northern part of the city of Arnold, Missouri, which is just in the very northeastern part of Jefferson County, just across the river to the south of St. Louis County. We're near Fox High School for those in the St. Louis area. So if you know where Fox High School is, we're just about a quarter mile away from them on Ten Brook Road. Our services on Sunday morning are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We have one more midweek Advent service, 7 o'clock on Wednesday, and then Christmas Eve, our service is at 5 p.m., and on Christmas Day, it'll be 10 a.m. So we invite the listeners in the area to join us there as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
All right. Thank you very much. Our program today is hosted by the fine folks, provided by the fine folks from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and we appreciate their support of sharing the Word of God here in our studios by electronic means, but also in the translation work they do for Lutheran organizations, Lutheran communities throughout the world. So you can contact them at lhfmissions.org and encourage you to do that. But we appreciate the support in putting Thy Strong Word on the air for us. Before we take a look at Matthew chapter 23, Warren, I ask you to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you've seen fit to give us your holy word to reveal our sin, but also to point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate in this holy season. As we read this 23rd chapter of Matthew's gospel, we are filled with alarm at the woe that Jesus expresses against the sins of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And we implore you, O Lord, to free us from these terrible sins. Forgive us our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us on Calvary's cross, and equip us by your Holy Spirit that we may walk in newness of life, being instruments of your grace and living in your love and showing forth that love in all we say and do. Help us, O Lord, to treasure your word and to find in every page of Holy Scripture the message of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, as we take a look here in Matthew 23, just very quick, resetting the stage, Jesus has entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He's cleansed the temple, went out to Bethany, came back to the city, and now he's having, for lack of a better term, discussions, some of them with his opponents, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they've asked him questions, and now the end of chapter 22 says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And now he begins teaching. So let me read a few verses, and then we'll jump into what it says here. But before I read, do you have anything else you wanted to set up for us?
No, I think you did it very well. We're in Holy Week, and yes, indeed, the scribes and Pharisees, his opponents, have been trying to trap him in what he said. They're becoming more and more frustrated that they can't succeed in trapping him, and ultimately they're dumbfounded when he asks them that question about this David's son and David's Lord. And of course, he's pointing to himself. And had they believed who he is, they would know the answer to the question.
Yes.
But by their hardened hearts and their unbelief, they refuse to see the truth that's right there in front of them. So now, Jesus speaks about them.
Okay. And as we look at chapter 23, just reading a few verses, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, we got a couple of things there. We might just, for right now, look at the section up to verse 7, where he's talking specifically about the Pharisees and how they act.
Okay, very good. So Jesus is speaking now to the crowds about the scribes and the Pharisees, who had been, again, opposing him. They rejected him. They were attempting to trap him in his speech. And these would be the people that, if you were a good Jew in those days, you would look up to these people, mm-hmm. because they're the religious leaders, and they seem to be the best of the best, the smartest of the smart, right? I mean, these yes. are people who mm-hmm. study the Old Testament professionally. So they should know it backwards and forwards and inside out, and they should know everything about the law. Indeed, they seem so much superior to everybody else and thought of themselves as yes. superior to everybody mm-hmm. else that you would be afraid to be in their presence because, you know, they're so good, and could you measure up to that standard of holiness? Because not only did they think they could keep the law of Moses, but they went beyond it by adding many, many other rules and regulations, thinking that they would build a hedge around God's law so there was no possibility of breaking God's law because they had all these additional rules and regulations that were sort of like a buffer. If you could mm-hmm. keep all of them too, then you wouldn't even come close to breaking one of the commandments.
It's kind of an early warning zone. You're coming in too close. Yeah, I think it's a challenge for us as individuals. I remember myself growing up, I was hearing the word Pharisee and having a negative image. But for the hearers Jesus is addressing here, the Pharisee had the very positive image.
Right.
And this is a challenge for us because we automatically just dump them in the junk pile.
Well, and the way we're going to see the negative side is because of these woes that Jesus will be pronouncing on them because of their hypocrisy, because of their self-righteousness, and because of in all their searching the scriptures, they missed the whole point. You know, as Jesus says in John chapter 5, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have mm-hmm. eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. And so the whole point is, if you read the Bible from one end to the other and didn't find Jesus there, and even here we're talking about the Old Testament.
Correct.
Even
yes.
before you get to the New Testament. Mm-hmm. If you read the Old Testament from beginning to end and thought you knew it all but didn't find Jesus there, you would miss the whole point, because it is all about Jesus. And again, if you can read the law and not hear its condemning voice and flee to God for mercy and forgiveness, again, you're entirely blind. I mean, how can you not see, when you read God's word, your sinfulness and your need for the promised Messiah mm-hmm. who would come to set us free from sin and guilt and death and hell, that we might have the gift of eternal life? And that's the problem. So yes, you and I as New Testament people of God hear Christ condemning the Pharisees because of their self-righteousness, hypocrisy, their hardened hearts, their impenitence, their unbelief. And so we have that negative image. But you're right, the original hearers, as the people that were hearing Jesus speak these words, were probably shocked by what he said about them, because they would appear to be righteous in the eyes of men.
Mm-hmm. And he starts off by saying, listen to what they teach you. They have a position of teacher. And then a little bit later, he gets into that whole discussion.
Yeah. So let's look at that. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. So there's a difference between what they do and what they say. And even, I think one has to understand this correctly too, not everything they say either, because Jesus throughout the Gospels has much to say condemning their false teachings and correcting their false teachings. So it's not their Pharisaical teachings per se, but to the extent that they are correctly saying what Moses says,
yes.
you
mm-hmm.
know, then do what they say. Because, and this is something that we as Lutherans often point out too, that it's not the spiritual piety of the preacher that makes the word effective. The God's word is effective even when it's spoken by a rascal.
You know?
So as God's word is God's word. And so in this case, the scribes and Pharisees, even though they themselves were going to be condemned by Jesus because of their impenitence, unbelief, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, and so forth, yet to the extent that they would still be speaking faithfully mm-hmm. what God said through Moses, do what God says through Moses, even though those guys say it, but their practices, their life is an example of hypocrisy and pride and arrogance, and he has much to say about that.
Yeah. I remember in high school we had a campus newspaper that every once in a while would include a little satirical section called the Do As I Say and Not As I Do Award for this week goes to, and then they'd list somebody that did something they ought not to have done. But this is kind of where Jesus is coming back, that the pattern of living as Christian people, we want our pattern of living to match what we teach, and yet we know that regularly as sinners, we fall short of that. And so the solution is not pile on more laws, but turn to the one who's promised to deal with it.
And that's ultimately what this chapter is about. With as much condemnation as there is, much harsh law and exposing of sin, that it's uncomfortable to read. At the same time, you're right. When the law does its work, it drives us to our knees and it drives us to Christ. We ultimately cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's the gospel, of course, that does its work there. It's the gospel that gives that comfort. It's the gospel that frees us from this terrible burden. And again, the scribes and Pharisees gave a terrible burden to those that listened to them. That's why Jesus talks about those who, he says, they don't do what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. And so he gets into this whole thing of, you know, outward religion, where you're doing it, it's all for show, it's all to look pious mm-hmm. in the eyes of people, and to impress other people, and to try to make it seem as though you are better than others, and hey, God, look at how good I am. I'm not like those sinners over there. But you know, that all is ultimately a facade, and it doesn't hold up to divine scrutiny. The law of God exposes it as fake, and God knows the heart, and Jesus is getting at that here, that so don't follow the example of the scribes and Pharisees and their external piety that is shallow and hollow, and instead trust in the Lord and in his word and in his mercy and ultimately in his Messiah, which is where this is all leading.
Okay. Yeah. In verse 5, Jesus points out they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Their motive is not service to God, but service to self. And this is, again, this is the challenge. I think we were talking about this in our Bible study at our congregation this morning. But the misuse by one does not negate the proper use by another.
Ah, that's an important point to pick up on, isn't it?
Yeah.
Absolutely, that the misuse of something does not negate the proper use of something. Plus, I think, again, kind of bringing this full circle, Martin Luther, in his large catechism, when he explains the first commandment, you know, when he gets through the more obvious idolatries mm-hmm. of, you know, bowing down to statues and false gods and this kind of thing, you know, finally gets to the thing, the more subtle idolatry is this self-worship, that self-righteousness is. And that's what we see throughout this chapter as Jesus is condemning the scribes and the Pharisees who are self-righteous, trusting in themselves as if they are righteous by their own good works, and they despise others that they consider not as good as they are. And again, some of these are even self-invented works, not
right.
things that God himself commanded.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all for show. It's to be seen by other people, to impress other people, thinking if I can show off to you how good I am, then inside somehow I feel like I must be okay with God too. And that is a lie. You know, that's a
yes.
really, you know, a very serious sin that the devil leads us to believe. that we don't need God to be our righteousness. We don't need God to be our Savior. I can save myself if I try harder, if I keep all these rules, or as you said before, even pile on more rules, rule on top of rule on top of rule. And as long as I look good on the outside, keeping up appearances. Some of us have seen that television show, keeping up appearances. We want to make it look good, even though inside there's another story.
Yeah. And I think we deal with partly, you know, Jeremiah 33, where he talks about this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord, Yahweh, is our righteousness. And those references throughout the Old Testament that Jesus, as you mentioned earlier, talks about, hey, you're focused in the wrong way. But they did take the word of God seriously, indicated by their use of fringes on their garment, and the Greek word here, phylacteries, that just gets written into English letters rather than translated. Tell us a little bit about those.
Okay. So when he talks about making large phylacteries and long fringes on their garments and stuff, this is kind of taking very literally and literalistically God's words back in Deuteronomy and so forth, where the Lord said to, you know, put his word on your hands, on your foreheads, and so forth. So they actually did then write down certain scriptures from the Old Testament and put them in these little boxes so that they would, written word of God, in these little bitty boxes that would be strapped on with leather across, so, you know, attach them to your forehead, attach them to your forearm, this kind of thing, in a very literal interpretation of what God commanded Moses. You know, when God is saying to Moses that, you know, we should be meditating on his word day and night and teach him to our children and so forth, they took this in the very literal way of, you're going to put it on your forehead, put it on your hand, do this, and they did it. But you see, then again, it's by taking it seriously, you're not taking it seriously. Yeah. By being so literalistic about it, you think, okay, I have fulfilled that. If I write God's word on a piece of paper, strap it to my forehead, strap it to my hand, I'm done. When God is really talking about internalizing it. Yeah. So that as you read and meditate upon God's word, you take it to heart. And it's in your thoughts. It's in your emotions. It's in what your hands do day by day, living according to that word in a very true sanctified life as one redeemed by God. And instead, you feel like, if I can just do this in a very literal way, attach this on something on my forehead and my hand, I'm done. And same thing with the fringes on the prayer shawls and this kind of thing. And it's like, okay, it's a reminder of the commandments. So if I've done that, I'll make it extra big, extra showy there. See, I really did this, when you haven't done it at all. What God was really talking about, you have not done.
You've gone through motions, but haven't accomplished the objective. Yeah. Just want to remind our listeners, if you'd like to call in here in the St. Louis area, area code 314-821-0850. Toll free across the United States, 1-800-730-2727. And what reminded me of that was Jan calling in from Atlanta. Sorry, I forgot to give you those numbers earlier. Jan, welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Thank you, Pastor. I have two questions.
Okay.
Years ago, we discussed this chapter, and the moderator at the time made the point that the difference between punishment and discipline is punishment protects the ruler, and discipline protects those ruled, and that rules are not supposed to be punitive. They're just supposed to maintain order and be equally applied. Mm-hmm. I said all that because I'm wondering, to what extent is not exposing someone's hypocrisy a sin of omission? And I'm thinking in regards to Hebrews 7, where it says, remember your leaders and how they spoke the word of God, and the way of their life is an example.
Okay. Thank you. Warren, you want to?
Okay, that's a thought-provoking, very thought-provoking. So let's talk about the question regarding to what extent is failing to expose hypocrisy, and I'm taking it on the part of leaders with your biblical reference there, to be a sin of omission. And certainly, if we fail to act in love to help a brother who's gone astray, that would be a sin of omission. Whenever we expose somebody else's sin, obviously we need to follow the scriptural admonition, first of all, to remove the beam in our own eye before we try to remove the speck in the brother's eye, and that we do it with all humility, as certainly in love, seeking to really love this person and help this person, and to do it with humility, realizing that we all ourselves are sinners and also that we ourselves are tempted. And so, but that on the recognizing that does not mean that we should never point out somebody else's sin. So the whole matter of church discipline and following Matthew 18, where we go to someone who's gone astray and speak to them one-on-one, is that we do it in love. We do it with the motive of wanting to bring them back to the right way when they've gone astray. And as redeemed, restored, forgiven sinners, we're imploring others to, again, return to the right way where they can rejoice in that forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. So it's not one-upmanship or, I gotcha. Because there's you know, our sinful flesh, we recognize our sinful flesh always has that, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
That if I can see something wrong in you, then, I gotcha, and that makes me feel good. And that's its own form of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. So I think, yes, we should lovingly approach our brothers and sisters when they go astray in this matter of hypocrisy or self-righteousness, but do it with humility and respect and love and examining our own hearts, first of all, looking in the mirror, because if I see hypocrisy in you, there's plenty of hypocrisy in me. When I see greed in you, there's plenty of greed in me. When I see arrogance or pride or any other sin in you, I have to look in the mirror because those same sins haunt me. And so when I'm going to talk to you about your sin, first of all, I'm on my knees saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me my hypocrisy, my greed, my lust, my pride. You go down the list. Lord, forgive me my sins. And now help me as your redeemed, forgiven, baptized child to speak humbly and in love to my brother who is going astray, that he may return to the right path and rejoice in your forgiveness and your grace. And that's you know, what I would say to that.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, just at the very end of this section we were looking at, after Jesus says, you only have one teacher, you only have one father, don't look for someone other than God to fill those roles in your life, he then concludes with what just you were talking about, humble. Having
right.
this humility.
Yeah, so he talks about the one who exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You know, how many times that gets repeated throughout the Gospels? And it's all about repentance, isn't it? You know, ultimately, we are humbled in repentance, receiving God's forgiveness, and being exalted by his grace. Whereas if we're lifting ourselves up in pride, self-righteousness, and arrogance, impenitence, ultimately, the time of humbling will come in the judgment. And God save us from that.
Yeah, that would be when you and I would be in worse shape. We're going to take a quick look at the next several verses. There are seven woes to the Pharisees. Let's read a couple of verses, and then it'll be time for us to take our break. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven to people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Those are pretty powerful words.
Absolutely, and I know after the break we'll have more time to explain them, but notice right away when he's talking about his concern here, and I think this is something that Jan mentioned, is the concern for people's souls and for people's salvation, and that people should be self-righteous and proud and go through all these external religious motions and then lock people out of heaven by keeping them from repentance and faith in the Redeemer. That is serious business, which is why Jesus speaks as strongly as he does in this chapter.
All right. Thank you very much. Well, we'll be back in just a couple moments. You're listening to Thy Strong Word on KFUO.
Thank you. Have you considered making gifts to KFUO using securities? While considering your year-end contributions to KFUO, think about other ways of giving that may offer significant tax benefits, especially with higher appreciated securities. If you have questions about using securities for gifts or other possible assets, call Mary at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions about using non-cash assets for gifts to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
In the rush and mix of life, it is not always easy to catch your breath, sit for a moment, and remember the goodness of the Lord. With all the demands on your time, how do you fit in His time? That's why we broadcast His time weekday mornings on KFUO. Beginning at 7:15 a.m., we bring His time to you with prayer, devotion, and comfort to help you be still and know that He is God even while stuck in traffic. Underwritten by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
And we welcome our listeners back to Thy Strong Word at Worldwide KFUO. Pastor, do you want to take it away?
Yes, I'm Pastor Warren Wirth from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. I am the guest today on Thy Strong Word, and our guest host has just returned, and he is?
Stephen Tice. I'm pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, and we're glad to have you with us today. If you'd like to call in and be involved with the program, you can do that at area code 314-821-0850 here in the St. Louis area, or outside of St. Louis area, toll free is a 1-800 number, 730-2727, or you can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. We invite you to be involved with the discussion today. We're looking at Matthew 23, and we have the woes to the Pharisees. Now, real quickly, how many woes are there?
There are seven of them.
Okay, we have seven, and that number has significance biblically, and I think it's important to keep in mind that the Gospel of Matthew always has, as a context, the cultural expectations of the people of Israel, but also the nation of Israel as God's chosen ones who have wandered off into the wilderness and gotten lost.
Indeed. Absolutely. And so our Lord speaking these seven woes is calling Israel to repentance and warning against the impenitence of their religious leaders who have shown themselves even in these last days leading up to the crucifixion to be hardened of heart. And as we get to the end of the chapter, you know, Jesus will warn about the seriousness of rejecting his offered grace while the day of grace remains.
Yes, absolutely. We did have an email. James sent us an email asking about the public condemnation that Jesus has of the Pharisaic oligarchs. Well, that's another way of saying the people who have a position of authority here. And in that community, the Pharisees did have the position of authority.
Correct.
They were looked at. And they had ceremonialism. They followed certain rituals. They had what you would call the inconsistencies of teaching the one thing, doing the other that we talked about. And what James wants to know is this public condemnation something we could consider a biblical format for addressing corruption in places of authority in the church and in society today based on section in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, these words, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." So his question is, do we see here a proper Christian attitude about addressing corruption in public places of authority?
And I would say, similar to the question that Jan had in this regard, but he's particularly talking about public rebuke.
Right.
I think what Jan had to say perhaps had to do with more with private rebuke, that I might take a brother or sister who's gone astray in this regard and take them aside privately and call them to repentance, mm-hmm. and hoping that they would live in that forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. But James is taking this in regard to public rebuke, and I would say, yes, there is a place for that too. And in this, as we're getting into the great 500th anniversary celebration of the Reformation, we certainly think how Martin Luther and the Reformers publicly rebuked the corruption in church and state in their own day, mm-hmm. and particularly in the papacy. Yes. And so, I think Luther and the Reformers saw a lot of parallels between the Pharisees opposing Jesus and the papacy and the Roman Catholic hierarchy opposing the truth of the gospel, violently even, and drew those parallels and did publicly rebuke it. So in our own day, too, there is a place for the public rebuke of public sin.
Yes.
In fact, that Luther's large catechism speaks to that the Eighth Commandment, which protects a person's reputation, is particularly in regard to private sins, things that are not publicly known. But when the sin is out there in the public, out in the public eye, and is brazen, whether it's false teaching in the church or corruption in government, then yes, as Christians, we can expose that. And it is meet, right, and salutary that we do so. But as I said before, we want to certainly do this by first examining our own hearts and minds so that we don't come across ourselves as being proud, arrogant, self-righteous, mm-hmm. and go off half-cocked. I think as repentant people of God who know our own sinfulness and our own need for forgiveness, then we are prepared, using the Word of God correctly and carefully, to show error for what it is, to speak the truth in love, and to try to call people away from sinful behavior to repentance. And so whether that's corruption in the church, corruption in government, or other public sin that calls for rebuke, there's a place for that. And we, as Christians, we want to do that properly as people who are ourselves repentant sinners living in the grace of God that comes only in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us.
Yes, absolutely. The gift of God, not our doing. We're going to move on here because we got several more woes we want to try to get through. But I just wanted to point out that Jesus doesn't condemn the zeal of the Pharisees who travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte, but that the process is aimed in the wrong outcome. So
absolutely so. So again, you talked about the right use of something versus the wrong use. Mm-hmm. It's good to be zealous for evangelism, for mission work. But if your whole goal in doing that is that you can pat yourself on the back for, look at all the converts I got, and the converts you get are turned into self-righteous hypocrites like you instead of repentant sinners who trust in the mercy of God in Christ mm-hmm. Jesus, then what Jesus says, you're making them children of hell rather than children of the Heavenly Father.
And the final condition of that person is worse than the beginning.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Okay. Picking up at verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Okay, so we have a comment here about oaths and what they are based on.
And once again, Jesus is exposing the foolish hypocrisy of people who you think you can protect yourself from violating the second commandment, from violating the commandment against misusing the name of the Lord. You don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. So instead of swearing by the name of God, you swear by the temple, or you swear by the sacrifice on the altar instead of the altar itself, and so forth. And Jesus says, you've got that completely wrong. You know, if you're swearing by the temple, you're swearing by the one whose throne that is. If you're mm-hmm. swearing by the gift on the altar, you're swearing by the altar too, and the one to whom the sacrifice is made. If you're swearing by heaven, you're swearing by him who sits on the throne of heaven, and so forth. So Jesus is warning against foolish oaths and also against this hypocritical, self-righteous game mm-hmm. of thinking, well, I found a loophole. You know, God says don't do this, so I'll do this instead. And Jesus, you know, basically what Jesus has says elsewhere is that we, you know, shouldn't take unnecessary oaths anyway. And mm-hmm. when we take an oath, we should take an oath by the name, and when it's required to do so, when it's proper to do so, by the name of the true God, and not think that we can do an end run or find a loophole. And that's what's going on here. And you know, we can say how many times we can look at Judaism today, how much they still do that. But it isn't just them. You know, it's our own sinful nature that is always looking for a loophole, always thinking that, well, God says don't do this, so I'll find another way to come right up next to it, and but I won't break the law because I've made this other little rule instead. No, that's not how you find righteousness. Yeah, our righteousness is not in loophole finding and excuse making.
It's not in what we do. It's not even in what we don't do. It's in what God has done for us in Jesus.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay. And he points out these folks are blind guides and blind fools, which is not what they would have thought of themselves. Okay. We're going to move on then to chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, which, by the way, is a tough process. You pretty much have to harvest your spices, your different herbs, and then weigh them somehow.
If you're going to give 10%.
If you're going to give 10%. Okay. Yeah. So they were very meticulous, no doubt about this. And instead, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Notice you have to weigh the dill and cumin, and you got the weightier matter of the law. I think that's what's going on here.
Yes. Wordplay.
Yes. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus doesn't reject it. Okay. You blind guides. There it is again. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel.
What a picture.
Yeah.
You know, somebody who's being so fastidious that so that you don't become unclean by somehow swallowing a gnat. You strain out everything, strain your food, strain your water, so that you're not going to get a gnat, but instead you're swallowing a camel, this unclean thing. So what a picture Jesus makes there. So in one, it's humorous on the one hand, and yet the humor is somber in that it exposes deadly hypocrisy. And again, the impenitence, the unbelief, the hypocrisy, the self-righteousness of these men who went to such great lengths thinking they were pleasing God by doing all this when they were omitting the more important things. And again, Jesus doesn't condemn tithing. You know, tithing mm-hmm. can be a godly practice that's done out of faith and in response to God's grace. But if you're doing it thinking you're earning favor with God and thinking by being so meticulous and exacting in your tithing that somehow now you're guaranteeing your place in heaven, you're completely messing up and you remain with that uncleanness of swallowing the camel of impenitence, unbelief, and hypocrisy.
Yeah. I was just thinking about the practice that Jesus had of sitting down eating with sinners and welcoming them. And here the condemnation of the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He could sit down and eat with those people and still be faithful to God. The Pharisees thought if they came in contact with them, they'd be unfaithful to God, and they missed the whole point. I was thinking earlier this morning about folks who tend to come to worship services at Christmas and Easter and maybe the other occasions like a family baptism or whatever, and thinking it's so easy for me to put them in a box and condemn them, which is exactly what the Pharisees would have done. So I got to watch myself in this process too.
We do. And that's something we always want to remind ourselves as the people who speak about God's word and our listeners too, that we not see the sin in others and fail to see the sin in ourselves. You know, the word here is something we need to take to heart, that we repent, that we turn to Christ for forgiveness and ask him by the power of his Holy Spirit to help us more and more to live out our faith as his redeemed people and showing his love in all that we say and do.
Okay, thank you. Moving on to the next section then, verse 25 and following. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be cleaned. Is Jesus giving instructions for proper dishwashing here?
No, he's, you know, the uncleanness that we're concerned about. First of all, for the Jews, it was more than just germophobia, too. It was, there was a ceremonial law, ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. But it goes well beyond that, too. So Jesus is concerned about what the ceremonial law was really getting at, which is more than external things, external mm-hmm. cleanliness, but ultimately the cleaning of the heart. And with the psalmist, we say, create in me a clean heart, O God. That's what this is really about, repentance and the cleansing that comes through the forgiveness of sins. And if you think that just by, again, being meticulous in external religious practices, ceremonially clean and ceremonially unclean stuff, you've missed the point. You've missed mm-hmm. the entire
yes.
point.
Okay. Yep. Thanks. All right, then. Continuing with these blind Pharisees, we're moving now to, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like, and you mentioned this earlier, whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful. And let's face it, a really, really nice white headstone on a grave stands out in the sun. It's got that sparkly quartz in it, but it's attractive. Well, in those days, you know, whitewash, because they didn't have the lead-based paint. It was far too expensive, so they came up with whitewash. Okay, Tom Sawyer and the fence. Okay, never mind. But within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I don't think anybody else accused the Pharisees of that.
They would be shocked to hear it, but it's the truth. Jesus, you speak about shining in the sun. Jesus is shining the bright sunlight of God's word, in this case, the law, on these people who were so proud of their outward appearance of being righteous. And Jesus is shining to see the inside, like an X-ray, to see inside, beyond the outward appearance and the facade, to see the deadness, the uncleanness within. And that's the sin, the unbelief, the impenitence. He cuts to the heart. And that's what this is all about, getting to the heart, not being satisfied with external appearances, but getting to the heart. And there in that heart, desiring, even in the case of these people, to bring them at last to repentance and faith before it's too late.
Okay. So we're following a kind of a sequence. Jesus moves from the content of the tithing process to the containers in which the tithe elements might be contained, and then the cleansing on the inside and out. Then he talks about tombs, pretty on the outside, unclean on the inside, and then he picks up again with tombs. Let's move on then to verse 28, if my eyes are not deceiving me, but I'm blindish at this age, so it might be 29.
It's 29.
Thank you, 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And earlier he talked about calling no one father but God. Just pulling back to that thought. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Quite a bit of stuff there.
Oh my, yes. And so Jesus is coming to the heart of the matter, which is that these men are showing themselves to be like their unbelieving ancestors. So their unbelieving ancestors persecuted the prophets and put them to death. And so throughout the history of Israel, that's been a problem. And right up to that present moment where they are going to persecute and put to death the Son of God, and then also those whom he sends thereafter, the apostles and so forth, to preach the gospel. So to this very day, unbelievers have made it their project to persecute and put to death those who preach the truth of the gospel. So Jesus is saying to these men, you know, you decorate the graves of these people like, oh, yes, oh, we're so pious that we recognize that these people were wonderful people, and isn't it sad that they were put to death? But actually, he's saying you are in the line of those who have been murdering and persecuting the people of God, the prophets of God, the preachers of God's truth, law and gospel, up to the present moment. And he talks about then the blood of all the saints who have been murdered will come on them. And that means in judgment, of course. Mm-hmm. So going back to, it's like from Genesis to, we would say from Genesis to Revelation, that for them, Genesis to Malachi, although Malachi was not the last book in the Hebrew Bible. So,
right.
So the last person murdered, the last martyr, as it were, in the Old Testament would be in Second Chronicles,
right,
which is the last book in the way they arranged the books in the Hebrew Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So from beginning to end, you know, these guys have been murdered, that God's holy ones have been murdered by the unfaithful, and you are just like them, and now you're going to receive God's judgment as the righteous blood of these people screams out against you for judgment on the day of judgment. And there's going to come on this generation, this bunch of unbelieving Jewish leaders. Now, how much rather the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. And so, you know, and that's ultimately what his very hard words of judgment and condemnation here are, a warning that we don't follow the example of the unbelieving Pharisees. And if there were any possibility that they might at last wake up, repent and believe the gospel, that they also would receive the cleansing blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that poured out for us on Calvary's cross. That's the goal. But if people reject him and refuse the forgiveness and the grace of God that comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, shed for us once and for all on Calvary's cross, then there is nothing left except judgment, hellfire, damnation. And that's what Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms.
And there's only one way to the Father. And there is only one Father. And now we go back to John's comments in Matthew chapter 3. He came out preaching, saying, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus is pointing out again that ancestry, ethnic origin, has nothing to do with our relationship with God. It doesn't matter what country we live in, what language we speak. It's not about our physical human execution or origin. It's about God's Son,
which is for all people. And we're all, you know, we're one blood, all descended from Adam, all sinners and all redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And God proclaims that gospel to all people so that people from every race and tribe and people and tongue can be in that great multitude, which no one can count, gathered around the throne and before the Lamb, cleansed in his blood, which is certainly the goal. Well, we have just a few more verses and yep, a little bit of time.
Okay. I was just going to point out that Jesus is saying this to the crowds and to his disciples. And what he's saying to his disciples is, I'm going to send you out and these guys are going to beat you up.
Indeed. You know, we're often surprised today when people say bad things about us. It's like, I'm a Christian. I'm only trying to tell you about Jesus. Why would we be persecuted? But we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus said it's going to be that way.
It's there's nothing new under the sun, is another way to say that. Okay. And then the very end of this section, one of the images I have from my childhood is hearing this Bible verse read in church, because we lived out in the country and we had chickens. And every once in a while, I remember my mother saying, now, be careful, look out for the chicken hawks.
Mm-hmm.
And then I would remember this passage, which goes like this, starting at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
So let's use your chicken hawk illustration there, which ties in with what Jesus is saying. You know, Jesus is comparing himself to a mother hen who's protecting her brood, her chicks, from danger, so that she spreads her wings and gathers them together to protect them against danger. And Jesus says, that's what I wanted to do for you, Jerusalem. That's what I wanted to do for you, Israel. That's what he wants to do for us, too. And what he was saying to them is, you were not willing. As much as I came to save you, I wanted to save you, I desire you to be saved, you did not desire to be saved. You rejected the only salvation that could be had. You know, as you said before, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so people, by rejecting Jesus, were rejecting salvation and instead exposing themselves to the chicken hawk's talons,
right?
Okay,
yep.
to be, or the eagle's talons, if you prefer, with the Romans coming in to destroy Jerusalem, destroying the city in judgment because they rejected the salvation that comes only in the Messiah, Jesus. And if we compare this to our own day, you know, we're here as those who have received the gift of God's grace, the gift of God's salvation in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, our crucified and risen Savior, and now we're bringing that to the world. And imagine if we had a cure for cancer. What if we had a cure for every human disease, and it was, you know, one little pill, and we could take it out and give it to the world, and we would even give it to them free, you know, without cost. Mm-hmm. You didn't even need health insurance. We would just give it to you, and people would say, no thanks, I don't need it, I feel fine. You know, that's kind of what we're dealing with here, is that the ultimate salvation, and it does cure every disease. You know, when you think in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, there will be no more sickness, no more pain. We will live forever with Christ. That's coming to us through the gospel, and it's free. And it's now our privilege as those who have received it, who have eternal life through faith in the Son of God, to bring that to the world. And with Jesus, we weep when people reject it. You know, we, like Jesus, want to bring that message of full and free forgiveness to people who say, I don't need it. Thanks. I feel fine. Yeah. And so once again, as we get to the end of the chapter, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is repentance and faith in the one whom God has sent to be the Savior of the world, to be your Savior and my Savior and the Savior of all other sinners. And that salvation comes as a gift, the gift that is purchased with the price of Jesus' own blood shed on Calvary's cross. And when people reject him and reject that message of full and free forgiveness in Christ, there is no other salvation.
Now, this is the only way to the Father. And as we look at this season of Advent, approaching Christmas, we have this dual focus, the anticipation of celebrating the first arrival, the incarnation of our Savior, but also the anticipation of him coming again. And when we will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Advent kind of ends with that theme, the birth of the Christ, and then the Christmas season goes into Epiphany to the world. But Jesus has said, I send you. And what does he say? I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. And he's saying this to the Pharisees and the scribes, as the crowd overhears, I send you, scribes. The guys I'm criticizing, I send, and they're blowing it. Now, here's the thing. I've often called my people to gather under my wing to be sheltered and secured. God is always willing. You would not. You were unwilling. The problem is never God's desire.
Exactly. Oh, that's so wonderful to bring that out. You know, God's will is to save us, you know, and so we certainly want to emphasize the grace of God. So God's will is that he wants us to be saved and all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. The fact that the world has not ended already is because God is patient, wanting all people to come to repentance, all to come to salvation before it's too late. But if people, by their own stubborn will, refuse the grace of God and persistently reject salvation as it may be found, which is only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, then they are damned because of their own unbelief and their own stubbornness. And that's the message of this text, too. And so we look forward to Christ coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May all who are hearing this message today repent, believe the gospel, so that together when Christ comes, we can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to save us and bring us home.
And that's why he's coming again. Thank you so much, Pastor Warren Worth. Glad to have you with us from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church down in Arnold. I'm Pastor Stephen Tice from Columbia, Illinois, and glad to have you with us today. And the folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, we thank you very much for underwriting Thy Strong Word.